If you have your Bibles this morning, I would invite you to turn with me to the book of Ephesians chapter 5. Ephesians chapter 5, verses 18 to 21. We began to look at this, the Ephesians 5, verses 15 to 21 last week, and we're continuing that this week. So we looked at verses 15 to 17 last week, and this morning we'll look at verses 18 to 21. If you have an outline that I sent out by email, on the back of that outline there is a sort of a structure of the text that's kind of laid out for you. If you can, feel free to look at that if you'd like. It kind of gives you a visual of how this text is structured, how it's laid out, and we'll be kind of following that as I read it this morning. I'll begin reading at verse 18. We read verses 15 through 17. Actually, I'm going to begin at verse 15. I know that it's only on the screen starting at 18, so I'm going to read verse 15 first, and we'll pick it up at verse 18 on the screen. If you are able, please stand for the reading of God's word this morning. So starting at verse 15, Paul says, "Be very careful then how you live," and as we saw last week, that was literally how you walk, "not as unwise but as wise, making the most of every opportunity because the days are evil. Therefore do not be foolish but understand what the Lord's will is." And so the way of the careful life we said last week was the way of wisdom. Now picking up at verse 18, "Do not get drunk on wine, which leads to debauchery. Instead, be filled with the Spirit, speaking to one another with psalms, hymns, and spiritual songs, singing and making music from your heart to the Lord, always giving thanks to God the Father for everything in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, and submitting to one another out of reverence for Christ." You may be seated. When a woman died recently in Buffalo, New York, her family listed in her obituary five things that defined her life. And the five things that defined her life, according to her family, were these. Number one, reading Stephen King books. Number two, smoking. Number three, slot machines and Facebook games. Number four, a love of the New York Yankees. And then number five, a hatred of Tom Brady. Which, if you were a Buffalo citizen, I'm sure many would share that same hatred. Now, there may or may not have been a measure of humor intended in that obituary, but if it is true, I find it a sad and tragic commentary on a life of emptiness. If that's what has defined your life, and if that's all that has defined your life, what a sad way to have gone out. In our text this morning, the Apostle Paul shows us a very different kind of life. He shows us what the Spirit-filled life looks like. And so just again, a refresher from last week, we saw last week that Paul's main instruction in this text, and if you have that structure on the back of your outline, you can see it, that the main instruction is that instruction to be careful how you live. And everything else kind of hangs on that instruction. Be very careful how you live. And then we saw in verses 15 to 17 that the careful life is the life of wisdom. And now we see in verses 18 to 21 that the careful life is the Spirit-filled life. Do not get drunk on wine, which leads to debauchery, Paul says. And that word debauchery means wastefulness or recklessness. So don't waste your life in drunkenness. Instead, Paul says, be filled with the Spirit. And it's a command. And so just as we as followers of Christ are commanded in Ephesians 4 to speak truthfully and to get rid of all bitterness, rage, and anger, to be kind and compassionate to one another and to forgive each other, so too we are commanded to be filled with the Spirit. In fact, Gordon Fee says that this imperative is the key to all the other imperatives and is the ultimate imperative in all of Paul's writings. So the careful life is and must be the Spirit-filled life. And as we consider this command this morning to be filled with the Spirit, we're going to focus our attention on two main questions. Number one, well, what does that look like? What does the Spirit-filled life look like? And then number two, how do we carry it out? And so first, what does the Spirit-filled life look like? And Paul answers that question in verses 19 to 21 with a series of participles. Again, on that outline, on that structure, you can see them. They're underlined. A series of participles that flow out of the command in verse 18. And so these participles reveal, I think, three main things that characterize the Spirit-filled life. And again, there's more that other passages could say. For example, the fruit of the Spirit is love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, and self-control, and many other passages that speak to what the Spirit-filled life is like. But in these verses, in the context of what Paul wants us to see here, there are these three main things. Number one, the Spirit-filled life is a life of singing. So Paul uses five participles to describe the Spirit-filled life, and the first three all relate to singing. Be filled with the Spirit, Paul says, and then he goes on to describe what this looks like, and he says this, speaking to one another with psalms, hymns, and spiritual songs, singing and making music from your heart to the Lord. And so these three participles are all various expressions of singing. The Spirit-filled life is a life of singing. And this is why it's so important for us to sing. We don't simply sing because we enjoy it or because we want to. It's not an optional element of worship that we can just sort of take or leave as we choose. We sing because it is an essential and a vital component of the Spirit-filled life. My life flows on in endless song. Above earth's lamentation, I catch the sweet, though far-off hymn that hails the new creation. No storm can shake my inmost calm while to that rock I'm clinging. Since Christ is Lord of heaven and earth, how can I keep from singing? In a recent article on worship, David Gunderson writes that there's no experience on earth like congregational singing. Singing together glorifies God by re-enthroning Him in the hearts of His people. Singing together brands our minds with truth and warms our hearts with grace. Singing together symbolizes our unity as we harmonize over the gospel. And as Paul tells us in our text, we don't just sing to glorify God. There are really two audiences when we sing. We sing to God, but we also sing to edify each other and to build up each other. One of the most powerful and most moving experiences I've ever had involved corporate singing. And there's been a few experiences like this, but the most memorable, I think the most powerful, was a couple of years ago at the Together for the Gospel conference when I was standing with about 12,000 other people in an auditorium singing with fellow believers hymns of praise to our God. That experience was indescribable. There was nothing like it. It was so incredibly moving and so powerful and profound to be lifting up in praise and in song with 12,000 other people. And I think it was a little taste of what is to come in the new heaven and the new earth. So the Spirit-filled life is a life of singing, and this is why no matter what lies ahead, we must not and will not and cannot stop singing together. Number two, the Spirit-filled life is a life of thanksgiving. Be filled with the Spirit, Paul says, always giving thanks to God the Father for everything in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ. So you know, we are not by nature a people filled with thankfulness. Lori's grandma often tells a story about a time that she had worked hard to prepare a meal for her family, and she had six kids, and so she had prepared this dinner, and they all sat down at the table together to eat, and the six kids all gathered around, and they all began grumbling and complaining about the food. Maybe some of you can relate to that, but you know, I don't like carrots, the meat is too dry, the food is too bland, and finally, one of her sons, who was always kind of tender-hearted and wanted to come to his mom's defense, wanted to find something to be thankful for, and so he said, well, I think the ketchup is real good, Mom. The ketchup is just right. We are not by nature given to thankfulness, are we? We're more like the people of Israel grumbling and complaining as they made their way through the wilderness. In the winter, we grumble about the cold. In the spring, we grumble about the mud. In the summer, we grumble about the mosquitoes. And then in the fall, we grumble that winter's coming again. The Spirit-filled life, Paul says, is not a life of grumbling and complaining, but a life of thanksgiving. And Paul emphasizes the scope and the extent of this thankfulness when he says that we are to be giving thanks always and for everything. Now, this does not mean, I mean, we have to understand, you know, what Paul is driving at here. This does not mean that we are to thank God even for the blatant existence and exercise of evil in the world. It doesn't mean, for example, that if your husband cheats on you, that you should lift up holy hands in praise and thanksgiving for your cheating husband. That's not what Paul is saying. What Paul means, I think, is that overall, the whole tone and tenor of our lives should be colored by thankfulness. And so that even in the midst of the bad things that the God will send our way, we acknowledge that God is able and that God works through all things for the good of those who love Him. We ought to be a people so overflowing with gratitude that people see it in the way that we talk, and the way that we act, and the way that we think, and the way that we pray. This is something that we've been working on in our own family for years, and many of you probably have as well, trying to weed out a spirit of grumbling and complaining and trying to cultivate a spirit of gratitude. Because we can grumble and complain about the dumbest things. I can't remember if I shared this story with you or not. It was several years ago now, but several years ago we were, as a family, driving, so we're in the car, and we heard Ethan and Esther in the back seat grumbling and complaining and bickering. And as we listened in, you know, to what they were grumbling about, that we discovered they were grumbling about an imaginary piece of chocolate cake. That they had each had this imaginary piece of cake that they had had, and now they were grumbling and complaining about who should get the bigger second imaginary piece. And as Lori listened in on this little conversation and this grumbling and bickering that dragged on for too long, she finally turned around and she grabbed that entire imaginary cake and shoved the whole thing in her mouth and ate it so that they couldn't have another piece. And the whole thing really kind of put on display the depth of our total depravity. The comedian Tim Hawkins tells about a time that he took his kids to Six Flags Amusement Park, and on the way home, so he says he spends all day, drops half a grand on his family, on his kids, taking them to the Six Flags, and on the way home, he says he hears his daughter sniffling in the back seat. And so he looks in the rearview mirror, and he asks her, "Honey, what's wrong?" And she says, "Well, my friend got to go to Disney World for a whole week, and we only got to go to Six Flags for a day." And that's just the way it is in our sinful nature, isn't it? As Tim Hawkins said, we need to learn what it is to be grateful. One preacher said, "Thankfulness is the aroma of Christ to people who see little for which to be thankful." The Spirit-filled life is a life of thanksgiving. Number three, the Spirit-filled life is also a life of mutual submission. Be filled with the Spirit, Paul says, and then the last participle describing what that Spirit-filled life looks like, though it's a little bit disguised in the NIV, the way it translates it and arranges it, but it is a participle that is attached to and flows out of verse 18, and that last participle about what that Spirit-filled life looks like comes in verse 21, where Paul says, "submitting to one another out of reverence for Christ." What does that mean? Well, the word submit means literally to arrange under. And in the context of this particular verse, to submit to one another means basically the same thing, I think, as what Paul says in Philippians 2, verse 3, where he says, "Do nothing out of selfish ambition or vain conceit. Rather, in humility, value others above yourselves." You see, it's the same idea, right? To value others above yourself is to arrange yourself under them, to humble yourself before them. It is to set aside your own self-assertive and self-promoting impulses and to demonstrate a willingness to listen and a willingness to be taught and to cooperate with others as members of the body of Christ. And you see, the opposite of that, an authoritarian spirit or a self-assertive spirit, is destructive to Christian fellowship. And of all the things needed in the body of Christ right now, this, I think, is one of the most pressing and urgent. As we strive to find the right way forward in the midst of all the craziness and all the uncertainties and all the unknowns surrounding this virus, there are tons of opinions and lots of strong feelings about a wide range of issues and topics. And the natural impulse in many of us is to push upon others what we think is right, and to promote what we think is the proper course of action, and sometimes to shame those who see or think differently. And the Apostle Paul calls us to resist that impulse. The Spirit-filled life, he says, is a life of mutual submission. And I think that, at least in some ways, I think we see this playing out a little bit in some ways as council members right now. We don't, as council members or as even as elders, see everything the same way. We don't all agree on what is the best course of action or the right decision as we navigate this unprecedented time. And Paul calls us not to lord our personal opinions and convictions over others, but to submit to each other and to listen to each other and to humble ourselves before each other, and to lead from positions of humility and grace. I think what Paul says here in Ephesians 5 is in many ways an echo of what he had said earlier in chapter 4 when he said, "Be completely humble and gentle, be patient, bearing with one another in love, make every effort to keep the unity of the Spirit through the bond of peace." And that's what we are going to continue to strive to do as elders and as leaders in the life of the church. Now, this is not to say that there are no limits or boundaries to mutual submission, because there will be times when we must not submit to another. We must, for example, never give in to error and never give in to false teaching and never give in to unbiblical truths. And it will take wisdom to discern where to draw the line, saying no to submission and saying yes to biblical truth. So please pray for us as we seek that discernment. And so this, Paul says, is what, at least again in the context of these verses, is what the Spirit-filled life looks like. It's not the whole picture of the Spirit-filled life, but it is what Paul wants us to see in these verses. The Spirit-filled life is a life of singing and a life of thanksgiving and a life of mutual submission. That brings us then to our second question, and that is this: well, how do we then do that? That's great, that's what it looks like, we now see it, but how do we live this kind of life? How do we carry out the command to be Spirit-filled? And I think we can answer that question by taking a closer look at the command itself. There are two things about the command that shed significant light on how to be Spirit-filled. The first thing is that the command is in the passive voice, and this implies that God is the acting agent. It's a divine passive. So God is the one who performs the work of filling us with the Spirit. That's not something we do for ourselves or do in ourselves. Paul doesn't say, go out and fill yourselves with the Spirit. He says, be filled. But at the same time, it's still a command, isn't it? Which implies human responsibility. It's God who does the work of filling, but he does the work in those who are actively living in a way that allows him to do that work. It's a command that expresses and captures that beautiful tension throughout much of Scripture between divine sovereignty and human responsibility. Just as we can grieve the Spirit of God and resist the Spirit of God, so too we can put ourselves in a position to be filled with the Spirit of God. And so I think a good translation that would capture this tension is to say, let the Holy Spirit fill you. And we do that by surrendering to the will and the word of God. We do it by hungering and thirsting for righteousness and then drinking it in. We do it by cultivating desire for the things of God and his kingdom. One preacher rightly said that we are filled with the Spirit to the extent that we desire it. So do you want to know more of Jesus? Do you want to be more Christ-like? Do you want a deeper love for God and for others? Do you want a life that bears in abundance the fruit of the Spirit? Well, you can have as much of God in your life as you desire. The problem with so many of us is that our desire is too small. I think Jesus captured this so beautifully in his parable of the soils. And our hearts are so often like the weed-infested ground. And our desire for God's word is choked by life's worries, riches, and pleasures, so that, as Jesus says, we do not mature. The reason so many live with only nominal association with God and a corresponding nominal levels of power and boldness in gospel witness and low levels of joy and kingdom passion, the reason so many live with these low levels and sort of a low grade, you know, take it or leave it. I'm a believer, but I profess to follow Christ, but I don't have really any joy in my life. I don't have much fruit of it. I kind of go along. The reason is because they're content to live that way. They have as much as they truly desire. And so often, our desire is so low because we are feeding our desires with other things. As C.S. Lewis said, it would seem that our Lord finds our desires not too strong, but too weak. We are half-hearted creatures, he says, fooling about with drink and sex and ambition when infinite joy is offered us, like an ignorant child who wants to go on making mud pies in a slum because he cannot imagine what is meant by the offer of a holiday at the sea. We are, he says, far too easily pleased. And so that the first observation about the commands to be filled with the Spirit is that it is in the passive voice, meaning that we are to let the Holy Spirit fill us. It's a matter of surrender that begins with our desire to be filled. And the second observation about the command is that it's in the present tense. And this is significant in the Greek language because it indicates ongoing or continual action, which is different than in the English language. It's a different sense. The present tense in Greek is means ongoing, continual action. The sense is that we are to be filled with the Holy Spirit continually. And so it's not the same, for example, as our justification, which is a one-time event accomplished entirely by God in his grace through the finished work of Christ at the cross. I don't remember who it was, but somebody was once asked when he got saved, and he said, I got saved 2,000 years ago at Calvary, and he was right. But being filled with the Spirit is different. We receive the Holy Spirit upon our conversion, but then we are called to go on allowing the Holy Spirit to keep on filling us. And so the Spirit-filled life is a matter of continual surrender and continual repentance and continual battle against the sinful nature. We see this, I think, clearly in Galatians 5, where Paul says, walk by the Spirit. The same sense as what we see in Ephesians. Walk by the Spirit, and you will not gratify the desires of the flesh. For the flesh desires what is contrary to the Spirit, and the Spirit desires what is contrary to the flesh. They are in conflict with each other so that you do not do what you want. You must be always killing sin, John Owen said, or sin will be always killing you. The Reverend Dr. Al Jackson tells a story about his disdain for snakes. He says he can't stand the sight of them. And you can take a lot of other things, you know, spiders and creepy crawly stuff, but he can't, the snakes, he can't stand them, can't tolerate them. And so he says his wife is the snake killer in the home. But one day his wife was gone. And his young daughter came to him and said, Daddy, There's a snake in my bedroom. Well, what would he do? His snake killer wife was gone. And so was his son, who would fill in, pitch in for his wife if she wasn't around. But now there's nobody else there but him to deal with it. And so he mustered up the nerve to make his way to his daughter's bedroom. And he opened up the door, and sure enough, there, coiled in front of the closet door, was a snake. But he says it was a really little snake. In fact, he says it was the littlest snake he'd ever seen. He said he's used earthworms on a hook that were bigger than that snake. And as he stood there staring at that tiny little snake on the floor, he wondered what to do about it. And he says the thought crossed his mind that, well, I could just leave it there. It's such a small snake after all. It's just tiny. It's barely noticeable. I could just let it be. Make it a part of the family. Make it a pet. Live with it. It's no big deal. It's just this tiny little thing. But then he said the thought came to him that little snake is going to grow into a bigger snake. And one day he says he just might wake up with that snake wrapped around his neck, squeezing the life out of him. And so he says he steeled his nerves and he got a shovel and he sent that snake into eternity. Well, you see, some of us, we treat sin like that little snake, don't we? It's just a small sin. It's barely noticeable. It's really not that big of a deal. It's not doing any harm. I'm getting along just fine. We can live with it. We can accept it. We can make it a part of our lives. But that little sin will grow, and it will choke you, and it will destroy your intimacy with God. We must be killing sin, or sin will be killing us. The Spirit-filled life is a life of continual and ongoing surrender and repentance and battle against the sinful nature. So be filled with the Spirit, Paul says, and in the end, it's a call to allow the Holy Spirit to be the dominating influence in our lives. I think that's part of the reason why Paul uses it in contrast to being with drunkenness. Don't get drunk on wine, Paul says, but be filled with the Spirit. And in both cases, we're under the influence of something. And Paul says, if you're going to be under the influence of something, make the Holy Spirit, allow the Holy Spirit to be the dominating influence in your life. As those brought from darkness to light through the precious blood of Jesus Christ, let us allow the Holy Spirit to fill us. We have capacities that we can scarcely imagine for being filled. Let us not be content then with our mud pies in the slum. Let us endeavor to discover the deep riches of the Spirit-filled life. Let's bow together. Lord God, as we come before your throne in this time of silent prayer, it is our desire, O Lord, to be filled with the Spirit. We praise you that in Christ we have been brought from darkness to light, that in Christ we have received the gift of the Holy Spirit and been sealed with the Holy Spirit for salvation. And we pray, O Lord, that we would now allow ourselves to be filled continually, daily, moment by moment. May our lives, O Lord, be filled with singing and thanksgiving and mutual submission. And may we, O Lord, surrender again and again. And may our desire for you grow. And may we continually be about the battle against our sinful nature. So, Lord, hear our silent prayers as we offer them to you this morning. Be very careful then how you live. Do not get drunk on wine, which leads to debauchery. Instead, be filled with the Spirit, speaking to one another with psalms, hymns, and songs from the Spirit, singing and making music from your hearts to the Lord, always giving thanks to God the Father for everything in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, and submitting to one another out of reverence for Christ. Oh Lord, fill us this day with your Spirit, and in the days to come, that we may go out bearing abundant fruit of the Spirit-filled life that would be a powerful testimony to those around us and to the watching world. And may it bring glory to you. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.